Paul has been arguing against a particular heresy that said the merits of Christ received through faith is not sufficient, that people, in order to have a right standing before God, need to submit to ritual circumcision. Paul calls that another gospel. And here he's saying that, look, if any of you guys in the Galatian church have let these guys talk you into circumcision as a means of being justified, you will be severed from Christ. It's that serious an issue. If it's Christ plus something, you have another Christ and another gospel.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. We are in our year-long series, A Time for Truth, and the part of the truth that we're talking about in this particular section is sola gratia, grace alone. We've talked about sola scriptura, scripture alone, solo Christo, by Christ alone, and now we're taking up sola gratia, by grace alone. As he lay dying, Duke John's son was comforted with the gospel that Luther's ministry was then making plain. Although the Reformation wasn't yet fully tolerated in the empire, overwhelmed by the sheer good news of it all, Duke John's daughter-in-law asked, "Father, why cannot this be preached to everyone?" The Duke replied, "It is to be told to the dying, not to the living." There's always been a suspicion that grace is a little too comforting, that the news is too good. It's a little dangerous to tell people that it's all of God, all of grace. Unleashed in its full force, such preaching would surely undermine all sense of moral earnestness. The fear of punishment and hope of rewards is the only thing that can really get us off the dime, even though on our deathbed we may be told that Christ is enough after all. A lot of Christians today can tell similar stories. When they became a Christian, they were told that Christ died for their sins, past, present, and future, and promised eternal life to all who believe. But then after their conversion, they were gradually buried under a weight of conditions. If you follow these steps, you can live the victorious Christian life. If you do this, God will smile upon you. What? You're not living in victory? Perhaps you're not following the steps. Start over. Rededicate yourself. Try harder. They're actually pretty easy, you know, especially with the help of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, having begun in the Spirit, they're trying to be perfected in the flesh, because that's the message they're getting, or at least think they're getting, in church. Well, the Apostle Paul proclaimed the gospel in a similar setting. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' famous parable, Paul's opponents in the Galatian church were outwardly pious. They even thanked God that they were not like the others, apparently paying lip service to grace. But, crying out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," the bartender went home justified rather than the Pharisee that day, says Jesus. Is grace really enough? Is the good news really that good? Are our works responses of gratitude or the meeting of conditions? Just how amazing is grace after all? That's our subject in this program with your usual hosts, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University, Irvine, and the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. I'm Mike Horton, and I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, let's go straight away to Paul's argument, particularly the way he summarizes it in Galatians 5, 1 through 4. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ." Wow. Was Paul in that radical contrast between the fulfillment of the whole law prescribed in circumcision, required by their circumcision, contrasting that with the gospel, was Paul saying that the Old Testament needs to be set against the New Testament?
Well, that's a distinction that people will make, and it's the wrong distinction because, as we've argued for the last who knows how many years, there is law running through the Old Testament and the New. There's gospel running in the Old Testament and the New. It's not Old Testament against New Testament. It's law-gospel, distinct from one another from Genesis to Revelation. So in this case, Paul has been arguing against a particular heresy, the Judaizing heresy, that said the merits of Christ received through faith is not sufficient, that people, in order to have a right standing before God, need to submit to ritual circumcision. Paul calls that another gospel. And here he's saying that, look, if any of you guys in the Galatian church have let these guys talk you into circumcision as a means of being justified, you will be severed from Christ. It's that serious an issue. It's Christ plus something. If it's Christ plus something, you have another Christ and another gospel.
And that's the only letter in which he does that.
Yeah.
You
stupid Galatians.
It's this issue. The church at Corinth was a moral mess, but he never talked like that.
No.
In Galatians, he did.
Yeah. The message that a lot of people will hear from us, because we so often emphasize the gospel, is, boy, you guys don't take the law seriously enough.
Yeah. Yep.
And, of course, we every time we talk about the law as the revelation of God's moral will, whether it's in terms of the wrath of God because we don't fulfill that will, therefore drives us to Christ, or whether we talk about it in terms of the framework for Christian living. We do talk about the law pretty often on the program, but what is it about us that prefers the law to the gospel?
Sin.
Yeah.
I mean, we're fallen, and because we are created as divine image bearers, the knowledge of right and wrong is wired into us. We can't escape it. And because we are by nature sinful and bent in on ourselves, we then hear the law, and one of two things, we think, I did that, or there's no chance for me.
Yep.
One of the great lines in the Westminster Confession is, or I think it's the Larger Catechism, that it is especially the preaching of the Word of God that is a means of grace, because it calleth us out of ourselves.
Yes.
Yeah, that's a great line.
That's what the, you know, more and more law will drive me deeper and deeper into myself, but then the gospel comes to me, and I turn out of myself to cling to someone who has saved me from the judgment that good and righteous and perfect and true law demands.
Well, the sense of guilt that people feel corresponds to a knowledge of the law. And even when we fall short, we still know, because we are hardwired to know right from wrong, we know when we are attempting to do those things that are contrary to what's written on the heart. So therefore, the first sin that we consciously commit to go along with those that we've thought up that we haven't had a chance to act out, steal the cookie. And what does the cookie thief do? He looks around to make sure no one's watching, because he knows what he's doing is wrong. It's hardwired in him to know, to have some sense of right and wrong.
Yeah, Luther really believed that the self was the problem, and that's exactly the counsel we have today in much of American Christianity, is the answer's in the self.
Exactly. Let's focus on you again.
Yeah. Paul makes it pretty clear that the law is holy, righteous, and good.
Yeah.
The problem's not the law.
Right.
I'm not good, righteous, and holy.
I like what he says in Romans 7, that it's so that we would know the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
Yes.
I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. I would not have known what to do in the backseat of a car if Josh McDowell hadn't come into my church and told me what kids to do in the backseat of the car.
Yeah. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's argument is basically, at least when he's talking about the Gentiles, well, everybody knows that.
No.
Everybody knows.
Yeah, exactly.
And you even have Gentiles leading better lives than some Jews. You know, everybody knows that you don't steal each other's car. Everybody knows that you don't kill and so forth. But then you get to chapter 10, and he says, how will they believe without the gospel? Because faith comes by hearing the gospel preached, and how will they preach unless they are sent? So Paul himself is saying, the message that everybody knows by nature is the law, the message that has to be announced
piped
as
in.
News, yeah. This just in, is the gospel. So that's foreign to us. We're always going to know how to talk law by nature, and we're going to gravitate toward that because that's our native tongue. Mm-hmm. Our second language as Christians is gospel.
Yeah, and to sort of paraphrase or build on Paul's argument in 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, who have been blinded by the god of this world, he is going to keep, he'll keep ear mufflers on for people not to hear the gospel, but he will turn the volume up on the law, because the law is there. And as the louder the law is, the less... The more difficult it is to hear the gospel.
Although what he prefers to do is to put a little bit of bumper music on the law and soften it.
Yes, sure.
And say, give us the real law, which might say, "Ooh, I hate what I find when I go inside myself and take inspection."
And not give us the real gospel either. It's
exactly.
The Jesus that we talked about in the last program. It's we'll get Jesus, but we'll get him as coach. We'll get him as motivator. We'll never get him on the cross.
Yeah, exactly.
Because that's the sign of defeat.
Paul's point here in Galatians 5 is really important because in the context of that epistle, Paul's making the case that to be free from law is not to be free to do as we please.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
To the English ear, freedom from law says, goody-goody, I have no external restraints. Now, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I'm freed from the law's condemnation.
Yep.
Right. When I hear those commandments, they no longer condemn me. As a matter of fact, he'll go on to say in chapter 5, that part of me likes the law and part of me hates the law, and it creates a struggle within because I now that I'm a believer and regenerate, I like the law. I delight in its command. I realize that it is holy, righteous, and good. And now I despair because I don't keep the law.
Yeah.
And so I'm pushed back to Christ who did keep the law. So it isn't as though Paul's saying, if Christ died for your sins, you're free from all external commands. Rather, Paul's saying your relationship to the law changes. You're freed from what it does to you. It no longer stands over you with that glaring spotlight and searches out every horrible thing in you and says, you're going to hell, you're going to perish, you're going to be punished because Christ has fulfilled it and kept it.
In fact, when I flee to Christ, the law itself cannot condemn me. It can turn the spotlight on as much as it wants, but
it sees Christ this time.
I am righteous in Jesus Christ and therefore free to love the law because my frustration with the law is exacerbated by the fact that I believe it has the last word over my destiny.
Yeah. And actually now
when I realize it doesn't, I can say, okay, it's my guide. It doesn't determine my destiny.
And you now obey it because you want to.
Yeah.
This follows the pattern that we see from Romans 5 to 6 to 7.
Oh, absolutely.
This is not foreign to it.
Yeah.
It's in line with
exactly.
it.
Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Those who argue, and every Pelagian throughout church history has always argued, same as Wesley, that if you preach a gospel that's that free, you're going to have moral anarchy. And Paul answers this in both these epistles so that it ought not be a major talking point in a Christian group ever again. That is, what is not intuitive, that is, that if grace is free in the beginning, in the middle, and at the end, you're going to have the only real incentive you've
Absolutely.
Ever had to try to live according to the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, what segues into that discussion in Romans is towards the end of Romans 5, where he says, where sin did abound, grace does that much more
abound.
Yep. Super abound.
Yep.
And then he goes to the rhetorical question that opens chapter 6. So what are you going to say then? Shall we continue in sin so we can get some more of that great superabundant grace? God forbid, that's not who you are. And then he unfolds all of those merits and mercies that we have in Christ.
You've said from Genesis to Revelation, there's law and gospel. It's not Old Testament law, New Testament gospel. Isn't it helpful to remind people, and they've heard us talk about this before, but that there are concrete covenants for this. This is not something that we're sort of imposing from our Reformation heritage on the passages. You have Paul in the previous chapter of Galatians 4, saying, look, there are two covenants, a covenant that was made at Mount Sinai, where the people swore the oath, all this we will do. And then there's another covenant, a promise made to Abraham that through Sarah, the promise will come, the seed who will be a blessing to all the nations. One was conditional, the other one was unconditional. Now, if you say that your everlasting destiny, your participation in the covenant of grace, in the body of Christ, in the church, is conditional on your circumcision, you're forgetting that circumcision simply obligated you to keep the law at Sinai.
Yep.
We're not talking about fulfilling the law at Sinai. That has been done for us.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about God's fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. That has been fulfilled. And everyone who gets circumcised, everyone who thinks that salvation and the inheritance and the promise comes now through the law, actually is a child of Hagar, the slave who was cast out, not of Sarah, the mother of the faithful.
Yeah.
Two things.
That's significant.
That's huge. That's huge. I would like to, again, Mike, plug God a Promise. Mike has written an outstanding, accessible book on this very topic, How to Understand the Covenants and the Law and the Gospel from a Reform side. And this is the lens, this is the box top that'll help you understand huge chunks of Scripture. So everybody get and read God a Promise. It's outstanding.
Thanks, Kim. Check's in the mail. Is the Old Testament still in effect? Are we obligated to keep the Old Testament laws unless they're specifically set aside? For instance, think of the dietary laws, the laws about how high your fences can be on your roof and so forth.
Well, the Sinaitic covenant was given by God to Israel at Mount Sinai for a very specific purpose, to prepare for the coming of the Redeemer. And the promises God makes under that covenant in national human terms point ahead to the eternal state. So the answer to your question is the moral law remains in effect and is binding upon all Christians. And our traditions have all taught that. Yeah. The civil and the ceremonial laws all passed away with the coming of Christ. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. So I'm not bound to the Sinaitic covenant in any way, shape, or form. I'm bound to the moral law.
But we've always said the moral law is nothing else than the natural law that is already written on the conscience.
Sure.
So
it's put in print now. The Ten Commandments tell us in writing what was written on our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the other laws, the civil laws and those other laws that govern a national Israel, they were part of what distinguished them from the other nations.
Yes.
They were a
mm-hmm.
nation whose king was God. And so they are particular. They do point to Christ. They point to the new creation in Christ, but they had a different relevance to the people at that time.
And the portion you quoted from Galatians are really serious, serious orders not to reinstitute mm-hmm. what ought not be reinstituted. If some Christian comes to you and says, because the Levitical law says such and such, and it's dietary, ceremonial, or anything like that, the answer is no.
Yeah.
And very loudly, no.
Well, the writer of Hebrews certainly understood that, because he says, he takes sort of the pattern that you have in Galatians, and he says, listen, we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have, which is full of clouds and fire and burnings and threatenings, but rather we have come to Mount Zion, where you have the whole innumerable
thousands
company
and thousands
of angels.
Joyful assembly.
Yes. Yeah.
And already Jeremiah anticipated that, Jeremiah 31.
Mm-hmm.
In those days I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the children of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their fathers at Mount Sinai, which they broke, though I was faithful to them. No, in that day, I will write my law in their hearts. I will give them take away their heart of stone mm-hmm. and give them a heart of flesh. Mm-hmm. I will. And it's all based on this at the end. For I will forgive their sins and remember their iniquities no more.
Great passage.
Yeah.
But again, knowing the whole story and keeping it in content or keeping it together, not disjointed, making it disjointed, it cannot be perceived as meaning that Old Testament Israel, national Israel, was saved one way and they failed.
Right.
Yes,
and
that's
therefore
huge.
God is going to enter into a new covenant and do a better thing. The whole point is that national Israel, within national Israel, were those who by faith looked to the coming of the Savior, and this is given to their history is given to us as a means, as a progressive revelation of God's saving purposes fulfilled in His Son.
Paul even says they drank from that rock in the wilderness, which was Christ. And Hebrews even says they had the same gospel preached to them that we have preached to us.
That's a great passage in, was it 4, verse 2?
Yeah. The Westminster Confession, chapter 19, says, "Besides this law, commonly called moral, the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church underage, ceremonial laws, all which are now abrogated, or that is set aside, under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, a geopolitical nation, he gave judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging under any now further than the general equity, that's natural law, thereof may require. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof." So there, here's the threefold distinction that actually I think, if I'm not mistaken, begins with Thomas Aquinas, a distinction between the ceremonial, civil, and moral law that, again, is not an arbitrary distinction. It really does helpfully underscore the moral law as that which all nations share. It's just that Israel has it written down, as you were saying, from the laws that don't make any sense to an Assyrian because the gospel doesn't make sense to an Assyrian. Those laws actually were shadows of the gospel. Those laws actually pointed forward to Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. But Israel could only be that pointer to Christ as a nation by obedience to God's commands.
Yes, right. I think it's useful to point out to people, you could have been living in Israel during the time of the dwelling in Canaan, and you could have been at a time of great national obedience. You could have been alive in those days and had a huge family.
That 5 minutes?
That 5 minutes.
That era of national obedience?
Yeah.
It's a great 5 minutes.
Nice. Yeah. Have a large family, have big figs, big vines, a fruitful land, you know.
Many children,
safe from the Assyrians, and not been a believer.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet, at the other time, you could have been living when the Babylonian forces came down, destroyed Jerusalem. Your wife could have been slaughtered before your eyes. Your kids all hauled off into slavery. Your land was desolate, and you would have immediately been translated in the presence of God, saved because you were in the covenant of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it helps to put people in those positions. You can experience the national blessing of the Sinaitic covenant and not be a believer.
And that's why Paul in Romans 9 through 11 makes that very argument. To the question, has God's word failed since Israel hasn't, as a nation, believed the promise, embraced Christ? His answer is, now, God has been free to elect whomever he will from the very beginning. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. So Paul himself is making the very point that you're making there, Kim, that you had people who were outwardly Jews, but inwardly Gentiles. And then you have people who were outwardly Gentiles, but inwardly Jews. It's always been like this down through history, although, of course, Israel was God's national people, chosen, but chosen so long as they were obedient, whereas the election of grace, the eternal election, is dependent not at all on our obedience, but God's grace and purpose.
And Christ's obedience.
Yeah,
this is huge. You get this one right, whole tracts of Scripture make sense. You get this one wrong. You know, as a dispensationalist, when I was raised, where this hit home for me most directly is, we never memorized the Ten Commandments.
Or prayed the Lord's Prayer.
But you sure knew you weren't to dance, drink, smoke, or chew.
Yeah, exactly. And I think a lot of our compatriots hearing this kind of have that same struggle. You say, are we to keep the law? Well, the default setting we had was no, because the law was for a different dispensation. It was interesting that once Roe v. Wade was promulgated and people like Francis Schaeffer and others began to push evangelicals to talk about ethics and public policy, now all of a sudden, you have to go back to the Old Testament to look for verses to support political theory, And that collides with that whole dispensational notion that the law was for a different age. And I think that's why we've, in part, seen the eclipse of dispensationalism in the academy. But in the practical Christian life, well, if the law isn't for me, then what is? And then you get Pastor Fred and his list of rules, and Pastor Bob and his list of rules. And, you know, some churches' pantsuits were a big deal. Some churches' divorce were a big deal. Some churches, you know, the length of your hair was a big deal. Grew up in the 70s. So
now it would be tattoos and earrings with men.
And so you get into all kinds of just specious rabbinical nonsense if you get this wrong.
Well, let's look at Colossians 2, where Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," he's obviously writing to Gentiles, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." There, wow, what an image where you have this basically bill of execution with its, not just the sanctions, but the list of violations. And you look at the list, you say, boy, he's got me there. Wow, I didn't even think about that. But yeah, no, that is I. And you keep reading down, and after you're finished reading, he takes it out of your hand, and he walks over to the cross, and he nails it there and says, "Done.
Yeah,
paid in full.
Yeah,
this
paid in full.
Yeah, completely destroyed the voice. Just silenced the voice of
opposition. The debt.
Yes, it's and made it to put it to a public made a public spectacle of it.
Yeah."
Yeah, open shame.
And a triumph.
Yes. Yeah. But then the other thing, two things that come to mind here. One is what Paul then says, don't let anyone judge you in these matters. These are the very types of things that people equate with spiritual strength and maturity.
Absolutely.
And then secondly, at the end of the chapter, Paul says, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom. They make sense, again, to the law. With that, with the gospel blocked out, according to our legal thinking, this proves that we have climbed every rung and we've gotten higher and higher. But he says they are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh.
And what's really fascinating there when he says that, I know he didn't have this in mind, nor are apostolic doctrines and pronouncements validated. Do we need to validate them by sociological analysis? But it's interesting, a study a number of years ago I read by a group of psychologists on the psychology of religion, they said, after numerous studies, they concluded that those, for instance, like they specifically named Jews, Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Presbyterians, had the lowest incidence per capita of alcoholism. And Mormons, Baptists, Methodists, and there was another group, I can't remember.
Was it Free Methodists that were
I think they were way up there. Had the highest incidence of alcoholism per capita. And their point was, basically, Paul's point, which he makes again in Romans 7, that what you don't realize, it looks, of course, to the legalistic mind that we all have, it makes perfect sense to say, if you can just make sure that your kids don't see dirty movies, then they won't have sex. If you can just make absolutely sure that your kids have the right friends, they'll be good people. If you can just make sure that you know what, if you don't drink, have that first drink of alcohol, there's no danger of alcoholism.
Exactly. Oh, man.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, absolutely.
And it all of that makes perfect logical sense.
Yep.
So why would you take that for sure? Why would you do that in the first place?
Yep.
Or we're all pastors. How many times have you guys had somebody come to you to ask one of these things, is this okay or not that okay? And it's all from this sort of world?
Yep.
Yeah.
And inside you're saying to yourself, but really that isn't the question. The question is about Christ and his death. And, but the person want that.
Right.
They want
yeah.
the answer to their rabbinic question, yes
yep,
or
right.
no.
Right.
Yeah.
And
exactly
leave
right.
Christ out of this.
And that's what the
that's not what I'm asking.
And that's what the religious leaders did with Jesus.
Yeah.
They never asked him serious theological questions or serious existential questions about how they could be right with God. I mean, you did have what's the one thing I need to do, but then Jesus told him and he left. but for the most part, they came to him with the Bible baseball. They came to him with...
trying to trick him.
Okay, so what do you do if, in this situation, there were Jesuits?
Yeah.
You know, what do you do if, for instance, your wife isn't bringing you breakfast in bed on your birthday?
Right.
What do you do if, you know, your boss says that you have to work on Sunday? What I mean, they were bringing him these questions that in their context...
Which is one
context,
of the reasons I hate hypothetical questions.
Oh, I do
yeah,
too.
Yeah, they may have been legitimate in their own sphere, but here you have Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, standing in front of you, and you, really, you're... only question right now.
Can I chew?
Is really
whose wife she going to be in the resurrection?
Yeah, whose wife am I going to have in the resurrection?
Yeah.
Well, I need to rule.
Yeah. The irony of it all is the texts that tell us of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the rest of them going up and trying to trap Jesus. The whole time they're in the temple asking him questions, they're plotting to kill him.
Yeah.
And so here are these eminent legal scholars who can quote the Torah from memory from their infancy, all the while trying to trick Jesus, who is without sin. Meanwhile, the reason they're trying to trap him is so they can execute him because they've already been plotting to kill him.
And Jesus...
and they hate him.
Jesus never answered those questions.
No.
What I love is he was so evasive... he never answered those questions, and I'm so thankful he didn't, because those would be the seres doctrinae, the main passages preached on week after week in our churches.
But why can't I say to my friend, go catch a fish and you'll find a gold coin in him and pay the tax man? That one, you know?
Right.
If I were able to do that.
Go thou and do likewise.
But again, you know, spiritual strength today is people think they are really being godly when they put an angel pin lapel on their jacket or something, or they have all of this other religious paraphernalia, and then they want to know, how can I be more victorious? And they overlook the passage that you just read in Colossians 2. It can't be any clearer. The handwriting of ordinances which were against you has been canceled. It's been wiped out. The enemy has been made a public spectacle of, period. That's it. So therefore, do not allow discussion about visions and words of knowledge and angels and this sort of thing. Don't let people trip you up, making you think you are somehow less of a Christian because you don't have an anointing in your life.
Well, you know, this is a very important point. A lot of people will say, okay, I believe for justification. I know we don't hear enough about that. I'm with you guys on that. You guys put Christ in the gospel front and center. I agree. We need a lot more of that and so forth. But when you guys start talking about Christian liberty, you know, actually applying this to practice, that's not what I mean by practical. What I mean by practical is, tell me, give me some rules that will take away with the left hand what you've just given me with the right. What Paul is doing here, Ken, you're saying, Paul is saying, if you believe this, if you believe the gospel, that your sins were canceled, that there is no handwriting against you, and the handwriting that was against you was God's.
Yeah. Mm. Yes.
Do not dare, at the price of Jesus' blood, to cancel that debt.
Yes.
When that handwriting was God's, submit yourself to the doodling of men.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Exactly.
And it's Calvin's point when he talks about Christian liberty. He says, Christian liberty ought not to be omitted by anyone proposing to give a summary of gospel doctrine. Mm. For it is a matter of primary necessity. In particular, it forms a proper appendix to justification itself.
Amen.
And is of no little service in understanding its force. If Christian liberty be not understood, neither Christ nor the truth of the gospel nor the inward peace of the soul is properly known.
Yes.
Our endeavor must rather be, while not suppressing this very necessary part of doctrine, to obviate the absurd objections to which it usually gives rise.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, when Luther wrote his Christian Liberty, it's variously translated, the title.
That is a great book.
That is a great book.
Yeah. He sets it up in such a way that it sounds impossible. He's going to defend two propositions. First, that the Christian is completely free lord of all, and second of all, that he is servant of all. Mm. And that's one. He's best known for the Smaller Catechism, mm-hmm. of course. But if you picked one book of Luther's beyond the Small Catechism, this might be a good candidate.
Absolutely.
The Freedom of the Christian.
It is a great
book. That
book
circulated in our church.
Really?
When we were going early on in the reforming process, and uh-huh. we had a member who read it, and she just circulated it, just passed uh-huh. it around
really?
In the church, and it was great.
It's very
helping
helpful.
People to contextualize the gospel.
One of the most liberating things in Luther is this idea that God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does.
Yeah.
So people will say, you know, Schweitzer said, in the doctrine of justification, as the Reformers taught it, there is no place for ethics. Well, that's what we heard from Rome. That's what we've heard from Wesley. That's what we've heard from just about everybody who has disagreed with this. Now a new perspective on Paul people. N.T. Wright says, one of the things that this erroneous Reformation doctrine of justification does is drive out real holiness. That's what we hear again and again and again. But again, it makes sense in a certain way to our moralistic logic, but they fail to realize that when you are freed from fear of punishment and the hope of rewards as the basis for your good works, when there is nothing to pay God anymore, when there is no debt anymore to God, all that's left is your neighbor's need.
And right. and you're going to be concerned about your neighbor, and this is different from evangelicalism, not so that God will give you something in this life or the life to come, or not so that your neighbor can say how good you are.
Exactly.
You're still obligated to them, regardless. And if you remove those incentives from a lot of do-gooders in our culture, in our church culture, unfortunately, their good deeds would stop too.
Yeah, and it's well, we have to have a roofing ministry.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we have to have a roofing ministry? Well, we have to preach Christ with deeds and words. Well, actually, the church preaches Christ. The church doesn't fix roofs. Mm-hmm. Now, you're a Christian. Why don't you fix that neighbor's roof if it's leaking? Help your neighbor fix his roof. Well, but if it's not a ministry, then it won't have any real value. It won't.
And don't sing hymns while you do it. Just do it.
wait a minute. What do you mean it won't have any real value? Well, it won't. And then the answer there is usually either help me or help him in the kingdom. And the answer is help your neighbor fix his roof because it's leaking.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
That's all.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how when you treat your neighbor as your neighbor, you will get a hearing for the gospel.
Yeah, right.
Sure. It creates opportunities.
It absolutely does.
But they're not one and the same.
Calvin has this great conversation with Cardinal Sadoleto.
Mm-hmm. Great book, too.
It is. Yes. It really is. Letter to Sadoleto. Where he says two things. First of all, he says, Sadoleto, I can perceive that you have never really had a crisis in your life. You have never felt the weight of your being a sinner in the presence of a holy God. Otherwise, you would not say we're arguing over trifles.
Yeah.
Secondly, he says, you say there's no ground for good works in this. This doesn't really inspire good works. Let me tell you about good works. In the religion that I was formerly committed to, in which you were a prince, I was so preoccupied with my soul and my own salvation that I never lifted a finger to think about God, much less my neighbor.
Yeah.
I was actually just stuck on myself and how to get myself out of the pit. I think that is much of evangelical Christianity today. We are so stuck on our own inner peace, inner holiness, inner experience.
Getting the right parking space.
Yeah.
Or the right political platform.
Yeah.
Yes. That, know, we, yes. that we don't think about God or our neighbor.
I'm reading a book where a guy who comes out of that whole religious right movement, and he admits that the church was, that they were trying to accomplish the ends of the church through the political platform. And then he makes this observation. As he started, when the whole faith-based initiative came about, and how many certain of a political party were, well, we need to do this for the good of the of community and so forth. So he started surveying people that shared his ideas, and he realized that none of them had actually volunteered a moment to these faith-based organizations. So he was asking the question, well, how do we know they work? Well, because they say they work. And he says, well, have you ever volunteered any time? Has anyone ever worked? No. No one had, but yet they thought they were doing all of this good for mankind.
It's interesting that if you look at the apostolic pattern, especially Book of Acts chapter 6, where you get the foundation of the diaconate supports the preaching of the word by freeing up ministers to do that. You look at, for example, the letter in the Book of Revelation to the church in Ephesus, risk having their candlestick taken from them because they're not doing the things they did at first. You know, that's always interpreted, well, they're in love with doctrine, they're not in love with each other. No. They quit taking care of widows and orphans and doing the things they had done from the beginning. And so it's very, the New Testament does establish an ethic based upon the fact that justified sinners produce fruit. The fruit is concrete acts of love and charity within first within the congregation. Mm-hmm. And so a healthy church, when someone is sick, they will be visited. When there's a crisis, the kids will be fed, meals will be provided. You won't have a big hoopla about it. It just gets done. That's one of the things you're looking for.
Yep.
It carries over to neighbor. As there is time and space, believers then carry that outside the church as an outreach, as a means of establishing, alleviating suffering, and so on, and pointing people to the gospel. So there's a clear ethic here, but it's churchly.
One of the great things, too, about the law, the moral law, as the continuing guide for the Christian life. And by the way, the moral law is greatly elaborated in the New Testament by all kinds of commands that you wouldn't normally associate with the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
But those are elaborations of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, most of the imperatives of Paul's letters.
And what's great about God's law, and so different from ours, is that they really are about God and neighbor. Whereas our laws, the laws that I make up, the laws certainly with which I was raised, what are the most important things for you to do, the imperatives for your sanctification? I would have said that I have a daily quiet time just between me and the Lord.
Yeah.
That's for my good. What else? Well, that I am witnessing to people.
Primarily by my actions.
Primarily by...
Really?
That I pray over my meal in restaurants.
So that I can show I'm not ashamed of the gospel.
That's right. Yeah. Go down the list. All this has to do with, quote-unquote, my testimony. In other words, it has to do with me. And Jesus says that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing.
Yeah.
The Pharisees were praying on street corners out loud so that people would see their piety. Oh, they would proclaim their tithing. We're tithers. We're tithers.
Even if they found a quarter in the street, they'd find a way to tithe off of that.
And Jesus says, you won't even take care of your mom and dad, but you say, oh, the money I would have spent on their elderly care, I gave to the church.
Yeah.
Jesus anticipates all this, that the love of God and the love of neighbor, drawing us out of ourselves, is the point of God's law. All the laws we make up are surprise, surprise about us.
Mm-hmm. That amazing.
Yeah. And again, people are not to hear this as saying that there's no place for personal devotion.
Right.
I mean, I know that's what people will hear you saying, but that's not what we're saying. That's not, it's in the same way that we're not saying there's no place for good works. In fact.
But I will say this, there is no command in the Bible for daily devotions.
No.
Not one command in the Bible for daily devotions, but there is a command to honor your father and your mother.
Mm.
There is a command to not stay away from the regular worship with the people of God, not just by yourself in a corner with a Bible open.
Boy, isn't that something.
There are all kinds of commands that we don't take seriously.
Widows and orphans.
Boy, we will impose this one on our teenagers.
Mm-hmm. And journaling. Which I didn't even know was scriptural. Apparently, that is one of...
Is that hot now?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, it is.
So I'm with you, Ken. Sure. If you, but read the Bible and pray regularly so that you can have something to give to someone else. Yeah. Don't do it simply because it is a ritual, daily ritual that you go through. Do it because of love of God and love of neighbor.
Remember what Paul says in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And sometimes we need to back up, which is what church is supposed to do. And I believe that our corporate worship, our corporate gathering is what sets the pace for our personal devotion.
I encourage people to read the passages their minister's preaching on.
Sure. Exactly.
To concentrate their devotional life on other things they're studying so that they're not just off, who knows.
Now, you guys probably don't use anything in your churches like the canned devotionals that we produce, which is
they're used.
Really godly
they're used.
Of you to avoid them. But I think of C.S. Lewis's remark that he, when he first became a Christian, was told that he should do this and get one of those little booklets. And he did. If Christians were telling him that was a good thing for him to do, he did it. It never really had much effect, he said. But then somebody told him to read some of the theological greats. So he started reading the hard theology of the past. And he said, what those Christians said should happen when I read the little devotional booklet and never did happen, began to happen as I was reading some of the great Christian thinkers of the past. Mm-hmm. I have not heard that story told in very many Christian circles, and I think it ought to be.
Absolutely.
Yeah, I enjoy Luther's Day by Day We Magnify Thee. That's a great collection of daily devotionals.
And the thing is, when people, I've recommended to people to read Calvin's Institutes for their devotions, and had people laugh at me when I said And then come back to me a year later and say, boy, I'm glad you told me that.
Yeah.
That was really edifying.
And they don't realize how simple the language is in the Institutes. Yeah. Calvin, he is at his absolute best. It does read like a catechism or a confession. It's so simple.
And you can read a catechism. Pick up Luther's Small Catechism.
Sure.
Pick up the Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. Read through those things with your. I guarantee you will really understand the Bible and get deeper penetrating insight into the Bible from those than you will from half of the daily devotionals that presume to be in the Bible through a year.
And those sources will send you to the Bible on every page. If you have your Bible next to you and you actually take the time to look up the reference that's in the catechism.
Here's a quote. Our producer pulled up the C.S. Lewis quote on what's helpful in devotion. C.S. Lewis says, for my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await others. I believe that many who find that, quote, nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand.
Mm.
It just reminds you of the psalmist. I think it's Psalm 40. My heart is stirred by a noble theme.
Yes. Yeah. That's such great counsel.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Read the greats.
Plus, you get relieved from feeling as if you're disobeying God himself by not reading the denominational devotional booklet.
Well, and these guys got to be the greats because their literature is intelligible. This isn't Hegel.
Yeah.
You know, this stuff, Calvin makes a lot of sense. Calvin is crystal clear on just about everything he says. And you'll find him pushing you to Christ again and again and again.
You don't think Hegel's clear?
No, I don't.
On anything.
Spurgeon also has
Spurgeon's
a great
wonderful
book of devotion.
Morning and evening.
Yeah,
morning
and
very
evening,
good.
Yes.
Practical question, tithing. This really points up the importance of understanding the relationship of the Old Testament to the New. I was just quoting earlier from the Westminster Confession that the moral law abides, but the ceremonial and civil laws have been abrogated. And yet, many pastors today who might even agree with that, some who might even confess that, say that tithing is still a new covenant ordinance.
Well, Mike, I'm in my 37th week of my series on Christian stewardship.
So how's the campaign going? I mean, series, sermon series
that's,
going.
That's a lot of mileage out of one verse.
Exactly. All Paul tells us to do is to give cheerfully. And yeah. I think the tithe is a useful benchmark, but you know, Paul says that, we give to, you know, he's raising an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who are have been kicked out of the synagogues, they're cut off from the grain offerings, they're starving to death, mm-hmm. and he's raising an offering, and in the context of that particular need, he says, give cheerfully. And it's that simple.
And you don't give cheerfully if you're giving grudgingly.
Yeah, exactly.
And you give as you have been blessed.
Yeah.
Yep.
Now, by the way, being a pastor, I certainly understand the importance of that principle, because if you can somehow, and hold in mind that most of these distortions have been born out of very practical concerns, but if you can get people to legally buy into the concept of tithing, then it's going to improve your offerings. I know oftentimes on Sunday we'll look at an offering like, oh my goodness, but that doesn't and so
you, you've not learned
tithing,
the reformed way yet. The reformed way is guilt.
No. Oh.
We do it better than Rome does.
Oh.
Well, okay, if you don't, no, it's not required, but if you don't, you know, if you don't really love the Lord, if you don't really think he's blessed you in the last week, that's fine. Who am I to say? I'm not going to impose that on you as a law.
But remember,
nicely done. Too nicely done.
You're sitting at the master's feet.
I mean, isn't that the point?
Sure.
That's why he says give cheerfully,
sure,
because
it
you're doing something now based on the gospel,
mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
instead of something that is held out to you as a sort of Damocles or a condition.
Yes.
For the gospel, it's the gospel itself that is generating this gratitude.
And I think anybody who discovers this, especially pastors, we have got to know that there's a percentage of the population that, like the rich young ruler, is going to walk away sad and disappointed, because what they really wanted from us were answers to questions like that.
Mm. Yes.
Without
yes.
Christ.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they will leave.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then our churches might as well change their name to Latter-day Saints. They tithe.
Yeah.
Every person.
Yeah, exactly.
You're taxed.
They're taxed.
Yeah.
And that's the thing we have to say here, that the tithe is a temple tax. It is part of the fact that there was no separation of church and state. Israel was a church state and a state church. And the tax there was like a national tax that we have in America today. But once that theocracy came to an end, the tax
I think
that supported it came to
I
an end.
I think it's very interesting when the Pharisees asked Jesus that question, why should we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus at that point overturns tithing when he says, render to Caesar that which is Caesar and that to God that which is God's.
Yeah.
That's an amazing passage.
Whose head is on that coin?
Yeah, that's an amazing passage.
Luke in Acts, you know, in light of what Paul says, where sin did abound, grace does much more abound, he shows a new principle that blows tithing all out of the water. When people sold their land, their property, which they owned, and Peter makes it very clear, they owned it, they had no obligation to give it to the church, but people sold land and gave the proceeds to the church. Now, that is a grace. That is an abundance of grace upon a heart where they willingly cheerfully, as mm-hmm. Paul commands elsewhere, to cheerfully give. These people are giving so that the needs of others are met, not because there's a law for them to do so, not because this is the New Testament interpretation of tithing, but simply in response to grace, their eyes have been opened to see the needs of their neighbors in a different light and the needs of the church in a different light.
Boy, isn't that an important point. Think about Paul, who had been Saul, the persecutor of the church. Now he's Paul, an apostle to the Gentiles, taking up collections from the Gentiles to take to the impoverished Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And boy, howdy, you want to talk practical? You want to talk about the implications of the gospel? The practical impact, the moral change, the moral transformation? Here you have Jews and Gentiles who hated each other with a deep hostility and hatred. And Paul, the Jew, is bringing offerings collected from the Gentiles to the Jews who now have to gratefully accept this offering. And Paul says this is a sign of what has happened redemptively in the wall being torn down and Jew and Gentile becoming one people, one race in Jesus Christ. And here's a tangible example of it right here among us. That's what we need. We need practice that conforms to the message of the gospel, practice that is shaped by the theology that we profess, not a creed that we have over here that we sort of believe when we think about it, and then over here a practice that is defined completely by Mormonism.
Yep.
But there is a generosity that is the response of grace. It's different in different people. It's going to be manifest in different ways, but all of us, either in our at the level of our churches or even with our radio work here, have benefited from the generosity of others where they freely gave. Yep. They weren't compelled to do so. I go to Africa every year because there's a lady who, when she saw the work that was taking place, she put up the money for conferences to be conducted in every area where there's a Rafiki. We talked about Rafiki before, but where there's a Rafiki village, she's put up the money for us to go every year and do a conference in different countries. This is the free response of a grateful heart to the grace of God.
Folks, we've been talking about grace and law, and in particular, we've also been addressing the question of which law, what part of the law are we obligated to, what's the relationship of law and grace in the new covenant. And after all that we have said, the most important thing to leave you with is this: grace is God's determination to forgive you on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice. His determination to forgive you for not having kept the law, regardless of what kind of law we're talking about. At the end of the day, your big sins and your little sins, and yes, there are some sins that are bigger sins than other sins, that have greater effects and impact, have an impact on people that are greater than other sins that you might commit. But the big sins and the little sins are equally submerged under the blood of Christ. Even the worst of sinners has the greatest Savior in Jesus Christ. Even if you still struggle with a sin, even if with your mind you love the law and yet you find yourself continually falling into sin, do not despair. But like the Apostle Paul, who said that described his life too, look up, look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ, and realize there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Him. Look forward to being with you again next week on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.